What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this beautiful Labor Day 2024. How about that? This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, but we're not going to be taking your calls today because it's Labor Day. And so we're going to be dipping into the mailbag for some great emails and texts that we've received over the last couple of weeks. So we'll be airing a lot of those in the coming hour. That'll be our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. Happy Labor Day to you, my friend.
And you.
Thank you. We're going to lead off today with a question from Mike in Arvada, Colorado. Hi, guys. Love your show. I listen daily. My question has perplexed me for quite some time. I've heard two different answers, and I wonder which is right. Let's say in confession, you confess knocking down a yield sign and drive off. The priest for penance tells you, go to the city, pay for the sign. The following week, you confess to being inattentive at Mass. The priest tells you to say three Hail Marys, and you do neither of those penances. Does that mean your sins aren't forgiven until you have done the penances? Thanks for your help. You guys are great. Mike in Arvada, Colorado.
Thanks, Mike. I appreciate the question. So if you do not complete your penance, it has no effect on the validity of the absolution. So when the priest says the words, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that moment you are absolved. You are absolved. So what happens if you don't complete the penance? Well, you know, it's like my grammar school PE coach used to say,
uh-oh,
you can pay me now or you can pay me later. To which I always responded, I'll pay you later, coach. Thank you very much. But in God's books, you can pay him now or you can pay him later. And it's you'd be better off paying it now, paying it up front, right?
Definitely.
Rather than paying it down the road after the fact.
Yeah. Okay. Well, again, thank you so much again for that, Mike, in Arvada, Colorado. Here's one now from Alan in Columbus, Ohio, a regular listener on the Blowtorch, St. Gabriel Radio. Dear Dr. Anders, do you have a favorite English translation of the poems of St. Therese of Lisieux to recommend? The public domain English translation from 1907 by Susan Emery is on many websites, but I find it antiquated. It takes far too many liberties with the order and meaning of words compared to what St. Therese wrote in French. Thanks for your advice. Love your show. Sincerely, Alan from Columbus.
That's a great question. Unfortunately, I do not have a preference for an English translation of Therese's poetry.
Okay.
So it sounds like you know enough French to know a bad translation when you see one.
Yeah.
So, you know, to the extent that you can, I'd recommend the French. But if not, you know, I mean, I would just compare translations. And typically, if you can find something that's done by a university press, they're usually more scholarly, obviously, but that may not be available. I don't know.
Alan, thanks for your question. Thanks for listening to us on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Here's one now from Frank, who says, I just want to confirm something about Catholic soteriology. Wouldn't it be right to say that no one in the state of grace is condemned for not having done enough good works? Some Catholic presentations of salvation sound to the Protestant ear as though a Christian must do enough positive deeds in the world at the risk of one's salvation. Faith plus works sounds as though a hamster wheel of merit awaits the convert to Catholicism. Thanks, Frank.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So your question gets at a gross misunderstanding of Catholic soteriology, and the misunderstanding is basically the Egyptian mythological view of the afterlife. If you remember in Egyptian mythology, when the soul dies, you know, he descends to the dead, and isn't it Osiris who's the god of the dead? I think
I believe so. Yeah,
and Osiris meets you down there, and he takes your heart, and he weighs it in a balance against a feather.
Ooh.
And if your heart's heavier than the feather, then you're in a good place. And if the feather's heavier, then you're in a bad place. And it was a pretty hunky big feather, I suppose, you know. But in other words, that the way God would assess your salvation is by doing a kind of accounting of your moral balance sheet. And if the assets outweigh the liabilities and you have a positive moral net worth at the end of your life, well, then good for you. And if you have a negative net worth, well, then you're out of luck. That is a caricature. That is not the Catholic position at all. So the Catholic position is that if you are in a state of grace, by definition, in virtue of having been in a state of grace, in the moment that you're in the state of grace, you objectively merit eternal life, objectively merit eternal life. And so the baby who has never done an action in his life or her life, who leaves the baptismal font, merits eternal life. Why? Because sanctifying grace is the good of God himself. It is a participation in the divine nature. And so faith, hope, and charity are your character if you are in the state of sanctifying grace. And if God were to regard your soul in the state of sanctifying grace, he sees the love of God and the love of neighbor. He doesn't impute them to you. He recognizes that they're actually there. So you genuinely merit salvation just in virtue of being in the state of grace. Now, and so there's no quantitative limit on the number of quote-unquote good works you have to do subsequent to that state of grace to merit salvation. So when you do concrete good works in the state of grace, you merit an increase in grace and an increase in glory. But you don't pass from condemnation to salvation by doing those good works. You are already in the state of salvation in virtue of being in the state of sanctifying grace. Now, you asked a question about not doing a good work. There is such a thing as a sin of omission. And a sin of omission can be venial. It can be mortal. If you are to neglect a profound duty of your state of life, that could be mortally sinful. Let me give you an example. What about child abandonment? You know, what if you had an infant that you left on the side of the road and drove away? Oof. Or maybe someone else left your infant on the side of the road and you drove past and saw it and decided to leave it there and off you went, right? Well, it didn't involve a positive act. It was the refusal to act when you had a moral duty to do otherwise. That could be mortally sinful and then kick you out of the state of grace into the state of mortal sin.
Frank, thanks so much for your question. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion today here on EWTN. No calls, please. Just enjoy this program. Going to answer a lot of questions in the coming hour, or what's left of the hour, right here on Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on this Labor Day Monday on EWTN. We're not taking your phone calls today because, of course, it is Labor Day. So nobody's here to answer the phones. But we've got some great mailbag questions that we've received over the past couple of weeks. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's something that I can tell you about that is very wonderful, and that is the Our Lady of Częstochowa statue from EWTN's religious catalog. It's beautiful. It appears reflective and somber, just as the original image appears. The original icon was vandalized, as you probably know, several times. Like the original, the scars across our mother's face are visible. In this beautiful statue, Mary gestures toward her son Jesus, whose hand is raised in blessing, and the other grasps the Gospels. Mother Mary stares directly at us as Jesus gazes heavenward. Her robes are a deep blue, ornately decorated with gold accent. It really is striking. This statue is mounted on a brown base. It's about 9 1/4 inches high, made of a resin mix, and was hand-painted in Colombia. The Our Lady of Częstochowa statue is available now at EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. Here's an interesting question. This is from Richard. Did the Catholic Church take books out of our Bible? My neighbor believes his Jimmy Swaggart Bible.
Yeah, thanks. So, did the Catholic Church take books out of our Bible? Well, who is the "our" that you're speaking of? Okay, that I really need to know the answer to that question.
Yeah.
So let me just tell you the history of the canon, and the role of the Catholic Church in the history of the canon. So as I'm sure you know, the first of the biblical of the New Testament books to be written after the ascension of Christ was probably Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians,
okay,
which he likely wrote sometime in the 50s AD. And so Paul wrote in the 50s and the 60s. And then the Gospels, the earliest of the Gospels, probably Mark, was written, someplace around 69, 70 AD. And then Matthew and Luke show evidence of dependence on Mark. They probably had Mark in front of them as they were writing, and they supplemented it with data from other traditions. And the Gospel of John comes last sometime in the 90s. And then the other biblical books, Book of Revelation, probably even later than that. And there was other Christian literature that was also produced in the first and second century. And so early Christian leaders, early Christian bishops would write letters to churches. So there was a bishop of Rome named Clement who wrote a couple of epistles that were well received and sort of passed around among ancient Christian communities. Ignatius of Antioch, who was the third bishop of Antioch after Peter, wrote a series of letters that got passed around. And then there were some anonymous works. The book of Hebrews was actually written anonymously. There was a text called The Shepherd of Hermas that got a lot of circulation, an epistle credited to Barnabas called the Epistle of Barnabas, and others as well that got passed around. So the earliest of these collections of books that seems to have been treated as canonical, that is to say, you know, as a kind of a sure rule for faith, not a comprehensive rule for faith, but a point of reference that was a faithful witness to the teaching of our Lord, were the Gospels. And when you look at citations of New Testament texts by second century Christian authors, they cite the Gospels more frequently and more authoritatively than they do other sources. The letters of Paul would have been right up there next to the Gospels in terms of frequency of citation, and as well as the Catholicity of the practice, meaning how widespread it was around the ancient world. There were other texts that might have been received by a particular Christian community, but didn't have that universal acclamation. And so the process of forming a canon, of forming a list of books that were regarded as authoritative, basically flowed from the practice of ecclesiastical use. What did churches actually use in their liturgies? And there was a lot of agreement, widespread agreement, on things like the four Gospels and the letters of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
There were some books that were accepted in some places and not others. Among those more disputed texts are included texts that are no longer considered canonical by Jimmy Swaggart, believe it or not, and some that are considered authoritative by everyone today, but that were not necessarily universally agreed on in the first or second century. So the Book of Revelation, for example, didn't have universal acclaim in the second century. There were people who disputed it.
Hmm.
Second Peter, Second and Third John. There were others that were, seemed to be, they weren't quite sure about those texts. But the 27-book New Testament canon that we have today was the core of that was accepted basically Catholically, that is to say, by more or less all the churches, and the others were widely accepted. And the first list that we get of here is the list of New Testament books that should be regarded as authoritative comes in the 4th century in a letter written by Athanasius of Alexandria, the Bishop of Alexandria. His so-called Easter letter is the first recorded document we have, outside the New Testament that gives us a table of contents of the Catholic Church, a table of contents of sacred scripture.
Okay.
And in the late 4th century, the councils of Carthage and Hippo in Rome put their stamp of authority behind Athanasius's list, plus texts of the Old Testament that had been universally acclaimed, which includes the deuterocanonical text, the 7 texts that are in Catholic Bibles that are not in Protestant Bibles.
Ah.
And so that's how the canon came around. So were there books in antiquity that some Christians read as authoritative that almost no Christians today, Catholics or Protestants alike, regard as authoritative? Yeah, absolutely. So First Clement was an example. There were some canonical lists of the New Testament that included First Clement in the early centuries. Nobody today regards First Clement as authoritative. Now, the majority of the disagreements among Christian groups about the canon of the Bible has to do with the Old Testament. So there were a lot of disagreements about the Old Testament. Protestants and Catholics have a different canon of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The Ethiopian Orthodox Church has the longest canon of any Christian group. They,
really?
They include books that nobody else includes, right? New Testament and Old Testament books.
Okay.
Conspicuously, they include the first book of Enoch in their Old Testament canon, and nobody else has the first
wow.
book of Enoch in their Old Testament canon.
Okay.
So, but in terms of having an authoritative list, you kind of need an authority to define that. Right? Otherwise, it's just disagreement. And,
sure.
and that came through the authority of the Catholic Church and the bishops of the Catholic Church.
Richard, we hope that's helpful for you and for your friend as well. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. I always enjoy these programs because we get to read some of the longer emails that we just don't have time for on our normal live show. And this one is from Tom in Beaumont, Texas. It's a delightful letter. He begins with praise for the show, asks his question, and then comes back again with more praise for the show. So here it is, Dr. David and Tom. I stumbled onto my first Call to Communion podcast the week after Easter this year. I've been a dedicated listener ever since. Dr. Andrews' knowledge of church history and his erudite contrasting of the one true, holy, and apostolic Catholic Church to the Protestant formations of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin is fantastic. I learn something every show. I have a question that I want to call and ask every day, but alas, my duties call me elsewhere. So, the main question that is thematic in my mind right now is this. Since Calvin felt only a few were predestined for salvation, and that all people didn't even have a chance at achieving salvation due to their destitute position in God's eyes, how did the Catholic Church get identified with extreme levels of guilt assignment in people's lives instead of Calvinists? And then Tom closes by saying, also, I just bought tickets for the Catholic Culture Revival coming up in Round Rock, Texas, which is near Austin, I believe, on October 4th through 6th. Can't wait to hear you, David, speak in person. Even though I'm a cradle Catholic, Jesuit trained through Loyola Academy, and a regular Jesuit retreat attender, you truly have made me re-examine my conscience in new ways over the past 16 weeks or so. My confession quality has improved due to the perspectives you have helped provide, and my personal Catholic apologetics get better all the time with your inspirations. Thank you, Tom in Beaumont.
Okay, thanks, Tom. I really appreciate the question. So the caricature of Catholicism as a sort of guilt-inducing neurotic practice dates from the 16th century. It's part of the Protestant polemic against Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And there is no doubt that Martin Luther himself had a very tormented conscience as a Catholic. I mean, that's very well documented. But then what Luther did is he took the idea of the tormented conscience and elevated it beyond a psychological category to a theological category. And he postulated that anyone living under the regime of law, that if any, this is Luther's theory, right, that anybody who attempts to find peace with God by the performance of moral duties, that any soul who attempts that is bound to fall into the neurotic, questing, introspective conscience that's a kind of psychological torture. So he took his own personal experience, which was idiosyncratic, and he theorized that that experience ought to be universal. Anybody who tried to do what he did would have the same psychological response, or so he thought. Now, what's evident to me as a historian of the Reformation is that the rest of the Catholic world was not with Luther on the tormented conscience. And the reason I think that, and there are people who disagree with me about this, by the way. Stephen
okay.
Osmond, who's a very well-known Reformation historian, wrote a whole book characterizing the Reformation as a solution to the problem of the tormented conscience. So we don't necessarily see eye to eye, Mr. Osmond and I. But let me give you my theory based on my own historical research. So I'm going to zero in on an exception to that theoretical rule. I did my doctoral dissertation on Calvin's reform in Geneva, and I spent an awful lot of time and did a lot of work on the way Calvin related to his own lay people. And Calvin invented an institution in Geneva called the consistory, and it was essentially an ecclesiastical court, you know, like our Catholic tribunals. But unlike the Catholic tribunal, the Genevan consistory It didn't just respond to cases that were brought before it. It went looking for them.
Ooh.
And so there was a positive sort of investigation of the consciences of Genevans. And, of course, anytime anybody get any trouble, they would get called in front of the consistory and they would be investigated. But in 1536, when Calvin was still a very young man, he actually got kicked out of Geneva because he insisted that before anybody could come to communion, they had to present themselves to him for evaluation.
Wow.
Now, the Genevans didn't go for that initially. but when he came back in the 1540s, he did set up the consistory, and something like that regime came into play. And he exercised a great deal of authority over consciences. And William Monter, the historian, estimates that at one point, I think 15% of Geneva was excommunicated by Calvin.
Right,
so he really went to town with the consistory. And we have detailed records of all the interviews. And I've read them. I've read them.
Yeah.
Thanks to Robert Kingdon, who transcribed them. I tried to read the originals, and it was like reading Egyptian hieroglyphics. I mean, the handwriting was so bad. But we have transcriptions of those, which I've read and studied. And what stood out to me from the consistory records and the interviews of actual lay Genevans was that the problem that Calvin was worried about in lay Geneva was not their tormented conscience. It was the opposite. It was something that Calvin called libertinism, which meant, from his point of view, a hardened conscience that didn't give a fig about what Calvin had to say,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And one of the crimes that you could be civilly punished for in Geneva was contradicting the ministers. If the minister said something, you had to agree with them no matter what it was. My favorite text in all of the Genevan consistory records was the woman who asked under interrogation, if the ministers say there's no water in the Rhone, do we have to believe them? I love that woman.
That's
I want
great.
To put that quote on my wall, you know.
Yeah.
And so I realized that Calvin, when writing about the Genevan lay people to the wider European world, would say, oh, you know, everybody's a neurotic mess and filled with guilt. And I realized, oh, I see what's going on here. This is a trope. It's a propaganda trope. It's like the way all Democrats know that Republicans are all fascists and all Republicans know that all Democrats are communists. You know, like you take a caricature of your opponent's position and you make that the main propaganda trope that you use in communication. And so the trope, all Catholics are neurotic, was not factual. It wasn't the empirical reality on the ground, but it's the way the Reformation characterized Catholicism in polemical literature. Okay, now,
I see.
Were there guilt-ridden Catholics? Of course there were.
Of course
there were. And the regime of the confessional could induce that in some people. And there was a peculiar theology in 15th century Catholicism associated with Gabriel Biel and the nominalist school that taught people that they could rely upon God's grace if they did everything that was within them. Facere quod in se est, the Latin phrase.
Hmm.
And Luther found it was meant to be a comfort. Hey, as long as you do what you can, God will make up the distance.
Uh-huh.
But Luther took it another way and said, well, how do I know I've done what's in me?
Gee.
That seems like an impossible psychological standard. So it induced a lot of neuroticism in him. Now, did Protestantism induce guilt? You betcha, all day long and twice on Sundays.
Mm.
Puritanism was a massively guilt-ridden, guilt-inducing regime in some instances, which is why you had an antinomian reaction in people like Anne Hutchinson. But there was a tremendous emphasis in 17th century Puritanism on what they called walking precisely, precisionism, which involved an intense, scrupulous examination of every thought, word, deed, and gesture, down to casual communication, entertainment, dancing, literally how you stepped across the sidewalk.
Wow.
And it induced massive neurotic tendencies in many, many Puritan consciences. And so this guilt versus laxity thing is not restricted to one tradition, and it's a caricature to describe all of Catholicism that way.
Tom, thanks for your letter and for your kind words about the show. Back in just a moment with lots more Call to Communion on this Labor Day here on EWTN. Do stay with us. A happy and blessed Labor Day to you from all of us here at EWTN and from us here at the Call to Communion program. That'd be Pedro, our producer, me, Tom, and Dr. David Anders. We have one of those longer emails now from Marty in Texas. He says, Dr. Anders, I need some help in how I should respond to the following situation. My oldest child, my 24-year-old daughter, recently decided to be in a same-sex relationship. This has been going on for a little over a year now. I was completely shocked and devastated when she told me. I lovingly told her I loved her, but that I would never be okay with her decision and that I would never do anything to affirm it. That was around late October last year. Just prior to telling me about this relationship, she had asked if her friend could come to our house for Thanksgiving, since she's an international student and has nowhere to celebrate the Thanksgiving holiday and would be alone for Thanksgiving. I agreed to welcome her to our home before my daughter dropped the bomb on me. I didn't feel as though I could retract the invitation or consent that I gave after it was extended. Although I told my daughter I was not happy about it, I thought the implication was clear that I would allow it once, but not again. So fast forward to today, and we received this email about a week ago. My daughter has once again asked if her friend can come to my home for Thanksgiving. All the same circumstances apply, except now I know there is more than a friend relationship between the two of them. I'm really struggling with what to do. Last time I went ahead and allowed it, but I made clear I would not tolerate any affection between the two of them, period. They honored that as far as I could tell. Now, the truth is, I don't want to agree to it because I absolutely reject it. I don't believe my daughter is gay, and I will never affirm sin. There's a part of me that is angry that she's even asked. It's awkward. I'll have to spend Thanksgiving pretending I'm not grossed out and offended by the whole thing. But I'm also mindful of the lesson of how Jesus ate with sinners. Help, Marty in Texas.
Yeah, Marty, thanks. I appreciate the question. Now, this, of course, is a matter of prudential judgment. So I don't know that there's a hard and fast rule to apply. One has to discern in messy historical circumstances how best to apply the church's teaching and the moral theology of the church. I think that you've got the right polarities in tension, namely Christ's openness and love towards sinners, your affirmation of love towards your daughter, but also, on the other hand, a commitment to the church's teaching on human sexuality and a desire not to formally cooperate in something intrinsically evil, and not to scandalize or to seem to endorse a practice that that you know is objectively wrong. So I think you've got all the right elements there. The question is, how do we put those together in concrete circumstances? And so, you know, here are a couple considerations, things that you didn't raise. I am assuming that when daughter and quote-unquote friend came to your house, that they did not share a bedroom, right? I'm just presuming that, all right? You know, it's not the same thing, but an analogous circumstance is, you know, if your daughter brought home her boyfriend, you don't know what they do at college or you don't know what they do in town, but, you know, there's a hard and fast rule, boyfriend does not stay in girlfriend's bedroom when they come home, right? That's a line in the sand that you've drawn, and you really don't have any control of what they do outside your house, but you can say, in this house, this is how we're going to do it. Only married people get to share bedrooms. So, you know, there are things like that you can do. It's interesting to me that your daughter and quote-unquote friend respected your position enough not to show overt signs of affection to one another. That seems to me a gesture of goodwill on their part. And, you know, here's what you have to balance. On the one hand, is the danger, well, there's two dangers, okay? One we can live with, one we can't live with. Here's one we can't live with. Scandal, right? If your activity leads another person into sin by falsely communicating that you're okay with it, well, then you know what Jesus says about people that lead little ones to sin. So whatever you do, you can't cause scandal to your daughter, to your neighbor, to other children in your home. You can't cause scandal. You got to, whatever you do has to avoid the possibility of scandal. Then the other danger, which you mentioned, was that this feels like a slap in the face to you, that you are personally angered by it, that you're offended by it, and that's painful and uncomfortable. Well, I appreciate that. and I share your sentiment, but you could live with being personally offended, right? In the interests of maintaining a relationship. So between those two values, scandal's absolute. You can't cause scandal. You can't formally cooperate in evil. You can't cause other people to think the wrong thing to their own hurt. Okay?
Yeah.
You can feel discomfort. You can, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Now, so how do you put all that together? I'm not going to tell you concretely what to do. Right? Because I don't know your daughter. I don't know the friend. I don't know the house. I don't know the architecture. I don't know any of that. So I can't tell you concretely what to do. But I think you've laid out the polarities the right way. I think I've given you some qualifications that might help you discern the right answer. Is there a balance in there you can strike that avoids scandal and maintains a relationship?
Marty, thanks so much for your email. We hope this is all very helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're not taking your calls today. We're doing a special mailbag program on this Labor Day Monday. Here's a question now from Scott in Northern Virginia. He says, I'm a 2013 convert from Protestantism. I had a bad accident some 37 years ago, which left me paralyzed briefly. Today, I suffer greatly with chronic pain. Also, I don't work now. I'm on disability, so I'm not well off financially. My question is this. I heard today's EWTN homily. He spoke about blessed are the poor in spirit and give up all possessions and follow me. Well, I have a lot of debt, but wishing and praying to be blessed financially. Is this idea for prayer wrong to be blessed financially? Thanks, Scott.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there is a world of difference between a vocation to voluntary poverty, the kind that Catholic religious take when they vow poverty, chastity, and obedience, for whom poverty is freeing and gives an opportunity to serve God and to serve other people more freely.
Mm-hmm.
That is different, and the Church says this is different, from financial misery when people have obligations to, say, to their family or the pressure of poverty. Rather than being something that frees them, is it enslaves them, and you know, particularly if they're reduced to such a level that they lack the necessities of life, that's an injustice that the Church says that the Church and society ought to remedy. Okay, and so you know, to the degree that your situation is dire, the proper disposition would be number one. Obviously, we all have to come to terms with the providence of God in our life as it is today and say, you know, I accept that whatever bad thing is happening to me for some reason has come about in God's providence and not my will but thine be done. But secondly, there's absolutely no reason why you shouldn't seek to extricate yourself from poverty and debt. And in fact, the Church's attitude towards you would be, how can we help this guy get out of poverty and debt? How can we help him find gainful employment? How can we help him find the means to live a life of dignity? I mean, that is exactly the disposition the Church takes towards the poor. If the Church takes that disposition towards the poor, there's no reason you can't take it towards yourself.
Yeah. And we thank you so much for that question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let me give you that email address one more time here if you would like to send us an email for a future show. ctc@ewtn.com. Got an letter here, an email from Anne Marie, and this is regarding the letter of St. Jude to King Abgar. She says, we went to visit the tour of relics here in Santa Rosa, California. The relics were shown at the cathedral, the relics of St. Jude. And the priest insisted during the homily on the truth of this letter to King Abgar. And he said that St. Jude was the first cousin of Jesus. Well, I've never heard of this ever. I find it disconcerting. How can Jesus have any first cousins if Mary has no sister? What should be done when these types of misstatements occur? Again, this happened in Santa Rosa, California, where the relics were shown at the cathedral. Thank you, Anne Marie.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there's absolutely no reason that Jesus can't have first cousins, and we don't know that Mary didn't have biological siblings.
Ah,
right?
Okay.
And, you know, at least in my book, you can have first cousins in at least two different ways, right? In the mother's side and the father's side, and it's entirely possible that Jesus had relatives on the side of St. Joseph who were obviously would not be blood kin, But that doesn't mean they didn't count as family relations. So, yeah, there's no problem with the idea of Jesus having first cousins. And, of course, we know that he had first cousins. And St. James, for example, was a cousin of Jesus. As far as the letter to Abgar, so I'm shocked that a Catholic priest presented that as veridical and historical. I mean, I'm shocked. I mean, I'm very well aware of the story, and it's Eusebius discusses it. But I think there's absolutely no reason to take that story seriously as something that actually happened.
Should she worry about this? Is there anything she should do? I mean, it's a tour. It's probably gone by now.
Probably gone by now. Yeah, I mean, I don't know who isn't. I mean, probably not.
Just let it go.
Catholics believe lots of pious legends, and that's what they are. They're pious legends.
Very good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have you checked out EWTN's Podcast Central? One of the great podcasts there is Letters from Home. This is your guide through the scripture readings of Daily Mass, and it's by people you know, Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. John Bergsma, and the other theologians from the St. Paul Center. Do check it out, Letters from Home. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates all over the world, all in one place. And they're all absolutely free. EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there on the radio homepage, click on the words Podcast Central. Do check that out. Here's something from TJ. A couple of questions here that he says. I've heard often on this show that to be saved, in the Catholic view, you have to die in a state of grace. So I have several questions regarding this position. Number one, what is the state of grace, and does a person always know if he or she is in it or not? If mortal sin takes us out of the state of grace, why does the Catholic Church only mandate going to confession once a year? I realize that it's possible to go any time, but shouldn't the Church teach that it's imperative to confess immediately after mortal sin if that's a requirement for going to heaven? Second question, excuse me. Dr. Anders often talks about the difference in salvation perspectives between Protestants and Catholics, claiming the Catholics focus on inward change, while Protestants allegedly claim only faith is needed. This view is false, by the way. Protestants do believe your inner morality must change to align with God's commandments. So on the one hand, the Catholic view is that you need only to die in a state of grace to be saved. But on the other hand, is it necessary to do good works and have a transformed moral life? Which is it? Finally, there are several instances in the Bible where Jesus or the apostles answer the question, "What must I do to be saved?" None of the replies seem to say anything close to having to die in a state of grace. So where exactly did this notion come from? And how do we know if we are in it or not? Thank you, TJ.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, let me remove a misunderstanding. You contrasted moral transformation with being in the state of grace. You suggested, hey, if all you have to do is die in the state of grace, what about the call to moral transformation? As if those two were opposed. The Catholic position is that the state of grace causes moral transformation. By definition, the state of grace is a change in your moral character. In fact, the state of grace is a quality of your soul, the soul in alignment with God. That's what the state of grace is. It's the soul that has moved from the state of sin to the state of holiness by being in alignment with God's will through faith, hope, and charity. That's just what the thing means, okay? Secondly, I understand perfectly well that Protestants advocate moral change, and many of them live that doctrine heroically. So don't misunderstand my position on Protestantism. I understand very well they advocate moral change, and like I said, some of them are exemplary moral characters. But in classical Protestant theology, Protestants distinguish what they call justification from what they call sanctification. And in Protestant theology, justification is what is necessary for God to consider you righteous for purposes of going to heaven when you die. And Luther's doctrine is emphatically clear that justification takes place by faith alone. However, it is a common Protestant trope that though justification takes place by faith alone, faith is never alone. And so justifying faith, according to Protestant tradition, is accompanied by moral transformation, which moral transformation is not the basis of God's acceptance. And so their position would be a justified soul is, generally speaking, a morally good soul,
mm-hmm.
but it's not on account of his moral goodness that God accepts him.
Mm.
Right? That's the standard Protestant line.
Okay.
Now, there,
right.
there are strains within the history of Protestantism, like New England preparationism, that go even farther than that and argue that one can't receive justifying faith and grace until one is morally prepared. Now, that's an anomaly in Protestant mm-hmm. history, but it was a very common one in 17th century New England. It's what prompted the antinomian response by John Cotton and Anne Hutchinson. So Thomas Hooker, for example, of New England, was a well-known preparationist who preached moral change as a precondition for justifying faith. So I understand the nuances and ins and outs of Protestant soteriology. Now, let's see. What is sanctifying grace? Well, and where does the notion come from? Well, you're absolutely right. If you scan the Synoptic Gospels for the word grace, you don't find it. It's not a concept you find in the Synoptic Gospels. St. John mentions grace a couple of times, but it's not totally clear, you know, that he means the same thing by it. However, John does say in John chapter 3, and he puts these words in the mouth of Jesus, that a man has to be born again by water in the Spirit. And he has a conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, and John says, well, yeah. how can a guy be born again? He can't mm-hmm. enter a second time into his mother's womb. And Jesus says, well, you know, don't you know anything? He's born from above, not natural parturition, but he's born supernaturally by the Spirit and by water.
Okay.
Right? That's what we call regeneration. It's the renewal of the inward person. Now, St. Paul is the author of the New Testament who develops this to the greatest extent. And Paul's argument is that, yes, granted that the Synoptic Gospels say that what's necessary to be accepted by God is a catalog of good works. Matthew 25, for example, is very explicit. Or the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Christ says, keep the commandments. Right? Paul's position is you can't actually keep the commandments, that you're impotent to keep the commandments unless you have supernatural help. You know what John talks about being born again.
Yeah.
Unless you have supernatural help, you're not going to keep the commandments. The supernatural help that enables you to keep commandments is, in fact, what the Catholic Church calls sanctifying grace. But if you don't like that terminology, that's okay. The Eastern Church calls it divinization or theosis, taken from 2 Peter 1:4, because this is the promises of Christ make us partakers of the divine nature. You know, you can talk about the Holy Spirit's agency in your life. Paul talks about in Romans 2 about the man whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit. Or Romans chapter 8, when he says, the man who walks by the Spirit does not gratify the desires of the flesh. All of these point to the same reality, which is an inward moral change, which is caused by God's agency. That's what we mean when we talk about sanctifying grace.
All right. Thanks so much for all of those questions, and we do appreciate that. Call to communion here on EWTN.
Why does the church only mandate confession once
yes,
a year?
Yes.
Well, that's the bare minimum.
Sure.
That's the bare minimum. But also keep in mind, your question seems to presume that Catholics are mortally sinning all the time. We don't presume that. The expectation is you stop sinning.
Yeah, absolutely. Glad you could join us for this special Labor Day edition of Call to Communion. Walter wrote to us. He says, I have a million questions, but here are two of them. Yesterday, you addressed the question of, why does God permit evil concerning personal tragic events? Is the Church's answer that God brings about a greater good from evil a doctrine or dogma of the Church? Second question, is there a definitive list or writing of all dogma or all doctrine that I can obtain? I love your knowledge that you pass on to us. Thank you, Walter.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Church has dogmatic teaching on the nature of evil, namely that God doesn't cause it directly.
Okay.
And the Church has dogmatic teaching on the nature of God's providence, namely that it's universal, so that there are no random events, nothing happens by accident, including the free will of human beings, that all of that falls within the scope of divine providence, and that not a sparrow falls apart from his good pleasure. And so, it's not hard to put those two and two together and see that the consequence, God permits evil because he intends by his providence to bring out of it a greater good, is necessarily entailed by the doctrine that God doesn't directly create evil, that evil is the result of the free actions of rational beings, and that God is providentially in control of everything. So, you know, the way Catholic dogma works is the Church typically only articulates a dogma through, you know, in an extraordinary way when it gets called into question. And it becomes a matter of public controversy, and then the Church has to stand up and say, okay, here's the definitive rule on this. And it only does that rarely, right? But there are a lot of things that are logically entailed by those dogmas that, because you can't have the dogma without the entailments, the entailments, you know, while not themselves having been specified, nevertheless are implied by the dogma.
Okay.
Is there a list of dogmas? Well, yeah, but I'm going to caution you against the path you're getting ready to go down, okay? But I'll give you the list. So the easiest sort of single volume access to the dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church would come in it's a book, and it's not the only one, the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott. And I believe it's not in print, but I think you can get copies of it online. You know, both PDF and in print.
Okay.
there's an official sort of repository of official teaching called Denzinger's Enchiridion, which is one of the least user friendly books I've ever seen in my life. Right. But I also think that this is a false start for you. Right. Because I already mentioned that the way dogma works is that typically there's some controversy, and the Church clarifies the controversy. And so some of the things that get spelled out dogmatically in Church history would appear arcane to you today, and they would answer questions that you've never raised about theoretical problems that don't often occur. Maybe they occurred in like 13th century scholastic philosophy, but they're not really live today. And so it's going to seem, well, it's a bit odious, I think, to say, well, I'll start with this list of, you know, say, you know, 200 plus abstract dogmas. A better way of going about it is to investigate what the Second Vatican Council calls the hierarchy of truths. And that is to say, some dogmas and some doctrines are more central to the sort of the structure of Catholic life and thinking than others. And so begin with that hierarchy of truths, which really is what's represented by the creed. And so you start with, you know, the existence of God, the triune nature of God, the incarnation of Christ, the foundation of the Church by Christ, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the nature of salvation spelled out, say, at the Council of Trent regarding justification and sanctification. And work that way. Work from the most. And those, all of those are going to be in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, or any introduction to Catholic doctrine or theology, and you'll have a better grasp of the internal logic of Catholicism if you take that approach, rather than just starting in the abstract with a list of dogmas.
Walter, thanks so much for your email, and here's one now from Todd in Chino, California. He says, I was speaking with an old college friend who's been to nearly all denominations except Catholic. I mentioned Mary, the Mother of God. He said, oh no, not so. She is the mother of the man, Jesus. Jesus was human, not God. What? I questioned him about how the passion of Christ saved us. How could that be if he was just human? His response was that Jesus was God at that time. I tried to get an answer about when and how did Jesus go from man to God. I didn't receive a satisfactory answer. So, my question is about this line of thought. Are there denominations that believe Jesus became God after birth? If so, how is this justified?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, it sounds to me like your friend holds a species of Nestorianism. And Nestorianism is the position that Christ is truly man, and that divinity comes alongside and gets kind of, like a remora fish, you know, on a shark, and comes up and sucks up against humanity. And so you have two natures, but they're distinguishable. They're separable, right? And they're not really united in a single humanity. And in that position, you can hold Nestorianism and believe that that conjunction takes place in Christ's conception and lasts until his ascension. But you could also, you know, because of the nature of the thing, you could assert that the divinity comes alongside, you know, for the ride for a little while and then peels off. That's idiosyncratic. There aren't a lot of people that hold that. But you know, the problem, of course, if that's the case, then Christ doesn't unite us to God.
That's
in
true.
His person.
Yeah.
Right. You could say that Christ was united to God in some kind of weird Oreo cookie way, but we're not united to God if we're united to Christ, if Nestorianism is true.
Todd, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, a blessed Labor Day.
Thanks, Tom.
We wish the same for everybody. Be sure to join us on our next live show. That'll be tomorrow at the same time. For Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. Have a great Labor Day. God bless.